Yes, good morning, everybody. We are reading from John chapter 17, verses 1 to 5. So for the last quite a few weeks, we've been following the evening when Jesus spoke to his disciples, the evening before he died the next day. And it was the Last Supper, and we have recorded in John the long conversation, the teaching that he gave them to encourage them at that last moment. And now he turns to prayer. We have recorded the prayer that Jesus prayed with them. So let's look together and read John chapter 17, starting at verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began.
Lucy, thank you very much indeed. Well, do keep John 17 open in front of you if you've got a Bible. When you were a child, what did you want to be when you grew up? I have a friend who was asked at the age of 6, along with the rest of his class, to draw a picture what they wanted to be when they grew up. Most drew pictures of soldiers and farmers and so on. My friend, well, he drew a hill with a stick man on top and a crown on his head. And underneath he wrote, "When I grow up, I want to be king." He tells me he's given up on that ambition. But what do you really want to do or be? What's your passionate ambition in life? What do you dream about doing? What are you passionate about? What we're going to discover as we look, or as you look over the next 3 weeks at this chapter in John's Gospel, is what Jesus is passionate about, what really drives him. And it'll be very interesting, and I think very humbling, to compare what he's absolutely committed to and what we're particularly focused on. It's a remarkable prayer. We know, of course, the Lord's Prayer. We've just prayed it together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. You might say this is the other Lord's Prayer that Jesus prayed, knowing that his disciples were listening in. He wanted them to learn from this prayer, and there's a huge amount that we too can learn from it. It's striking the context in which it's prayed. It's the last week of his earthly life. He knows he's going to die and ascend to heaven. He won't be with them on earth for much longer, and so he's been preparing them. He said, "I'm not going to leave you on your own. I'll send you the Holy Spirit, and he'll be with you. There'll be a lot of opposition, but if you stick close to me through the Holy Spirit, you will bear fruit and be my witnesses." And then John tells us, chapter 17, verse 1, after Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed. After Jesus said this, he's been speaking to people about God. And now he speaks to God about people. It's the way it should be. Those two go together, and it's a challenge for me. I do a lot of speaking to people about God. And the challenge for me is this: do I follow the example of the Lord Jesus? Do I also speak to God about people? Do I pray that God, by his Holy Spirit, would water the seed of the word that's been sown so that it'll bear fruit? Many of you, I imagine, are involved in teaching others about Jesus. Perhaps you help with one of the kids' groups. Perhaps you lead a small midweek group. Or you have your own children that you open the Bible with day by day. and all of us are to be witnesses and try and share the good news about Jesus with others. Are we also praying? There's the challenge for us. Well, what a prayer it is, bearing in mind the context. Jesus knows he's about to die. If I was praying at all at that point, I think it would be a very quick, urgent prayer, something like, help me, God, get me out of this. And yet, here is a remarkable prayer, absolutely packed with content. Thomas Manton, a 17th century pastor, preached 45 sermons on this chapter. So it's very densely packed. Well, I've got one sermon on the first five verses. And he starts praying for himself. That's what we're looking at today. Then he prays for the apostles, those disciples with him at the time. And then in the last section, he prays for all those who'll come to know Jesus down the ages. That includes us. Notice what the first prayer is for himself. It's not hard to spot. He begins with it there in verse 1 and ends with it in verse 5. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. And then at the end, verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me. The glory of God is the revelation of God. So for Christ to be glorified means him being seen in his true colours, for who he really is. I'm told that the Queen, when she goes on holiday to Balmoral, she likes to blend in. She doesn't like to go everywhere as Queen, and so often pops a headscarf on and hopes to be incognito. On one famous occasion, she went into a nearby shop and someone said to her, you know, you look remarkably like the Queen. To which she's supposed to have said, oh, how very reassuring. Her glory was veiled. But when you see her on the throne in the House of Lords at the state opening of Parliament with the crown on her head in her royal robes, her glory is revealed in her majesty and dignity of office. When Jesus came to earth, the eternal Son of God took on human form. His glory was veiled. If you walked past him, you wouldn't have noticed anything particularly special about him, just a man. But he's praying here, may I be glorified. May people see me for who I really am. Now that might sound rather arrogant, a bit of a self-centered request. And certainly if I were to pray it, it would be as though I'm feeling you've not appreciated me as you should, all my amazing qualities. May the people at Christ Church, South Cairns, appreciate who I am, how important I am, and how gifted I am. That would be a very self-centered request. But when you look a bit further and see what Jesus is praying, it becomes clear that him being glorified will mean great suffering for him. And he's praying that the Father will be glorified. And he's praying that people will be saved. This is not self-centered. We're going to look at those three themes. Christ's glorification will involve suffering for him, glory for his Father, and salvation for his people. So first, Christ's glorification will involve suffering for Jesus. Again, notice verse 1. He's looking up to heaven. He's praying. And he begins like this. Father, the hour has come. Well, what does he mean by that, the hour? This is not the first time Jesus has referred to the hour in John's Gospel. Far from it. So right at the beginning in chapter 2, there's a crisis at a wedding. And his mother, who knows who he is, says to Jesus, darling, could you sort it out? Because there's a problem. They've run out of wine, and I know you can deal with these sorts of situations. And Jesus replies, no, my hour has not yet come. Then in chapter 7, his brothers come in. And although it seems they don't believe in him yet, they've come to recognize that he's very remarkable. He can do extraordinary things. But he's doing them up in Galilee, up in the north, away from most people who are in the south, in the cities like Jerusalem. And they say, isn't it about time that you reveal your glory so that the people can see in a public way just who you are? No, Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. And then comes the turning point in chapter 12. Let me read from verse 23, after some Greeks have asked to see Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And strikingly, he then talks about his death. In the next verse, verse 24, very truly I tell you, unless a grain falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And then, not surprisingly, verse 27 goes on, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this reason, this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And so he says here in chapter 17, verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So this is not an accident. This has been planned in God's calendar from eternity. He knew human beings would turn away from him. He knew that the way he would deal with the situation was in his love, sending his Son to die on a cross. And now the hour has come. And Jesus is praying, Father, will you fulfill your purposes for this hour that you planned? Amazingly, it's God's plan that Jesus will be glorified by his death. We often say, don't we, when referring to famous people, that was his moment of glory, her defining moment. You may still remember Johnny Wilkinson calmly kicking the drop goal to beat Australia in the 2003 World Cup. That was his defining moment. Or Winston Churchill on the 10th of May, 1940. I've got nothing to offer but blood, toil, sweat, tears and sweat. Or Churchill again, talking about the people of Britain after the Battle of Britain. This was their finest hour. And Jesus is saying, my hour has come. This is the moment I was born for. This is my moment of glory. And he's talking about his death. Isn't it odd that Christians make so much of the cross? How the biographies of Jesus make so much of the cross? I've been lent recently this book. It's a biography of a man called Erskine Childers, the author of an iconic spy novel, The Riddle of the Sands. It's 300 pages long. And despite Childers being executed for treason, his death only warrants 10 pages. That's 3.3% of the book. Compare that with the four Gospels. 89 chapters, 30 of those 89 are given over to the last week of Jesus's life on earth. A statistician has worked it out. 33.7% of the gospel record devoted to 0.67% of his public ministry. Jesus said, this is where my whole life is heading. To my death. So Jesus prays, Father, please fulfill your purpose for this hour. It's not a selfish prayer, you see. For him to be glorified means great suffering for him. But that's not the only reason it's not a selfish prayer. Because second, Christ's glorification will involve glory for his Father. Look how he continues in verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Remember, the glory of God is the revelation of God. God is invisible. You can't see God. Imagine getting very close to the sun. You're not going to be able to stare at the sun directly. When you're close to it, you'd be completely blinded. What you can see of the sun is its glory, the blaze that comes out of the sun. You can't see God, but you can see his glory. And the Bible tells us that God's glory is seen, for instance, in nature. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. I love to climb mountains, as I mentioned, especially in the Alps. And often, when staying in an alpine hut, you get up very early, and as you look up, there's the night sky, and it's bursting with stars. And then the sun rising as the dawn unfolds. It's wonderful. The heavens declare the glory of God. The God who's made the world all around us proclaims his glory. But of course, that world doesn't speak of God's character. So Jesus supremely is the revelation of God and proclaims and reveals his glory. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son has made him known. In Winchester Cathedral, there's a wonderful ceiling. And as you look up at it, you can just make out the stone sculptures up there. They're amazing. But it doesn't take very long before your neck is really strained. It's hard work looking up all the time. And the cathedral authorities know how hard it is. So very, very kindly, they've provided mirrors just below eye level. And as you look down, you can see reflected the wonders that are up above. The mirrors are designed to reflect the wonder of the ceiling, that you might see its splendor. Jesus has brought God, as it were, to our level. And as we look at him, we see the glory of God. So in fact, when Jesus' mother went to him at that wedding and said, "Darling, would you sort this mess out because they need some wine?" He did turn water into wine and so reveal his glory. John makes this comment afterwards. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. There are seven signs in John's gospel, and those signs each point beyond themselves, beyond the miracles, to something amazing about God. And the ultimate sign is the death and resurrection of Jesus. He reveals his glory and therefore reveals God's glory. Now that should be shocking. If you were a first century person, to think there was anything glorious about the cross would be unthinkable. This was a horrific form of execution. And more than that, those who were executed in that kind of way were executed for a terrible crime. So it was a way of shaming them in front of everyone, deeply shameful, not glorious at all. So to put the words glory and the cross together would be a bit like putting together clean and filth. Those words don't belong together at all. Delicious vomit. Those words certainly don't belong together. Glorious cross. We sing, don't we? The glory of the cross. How can that be? Well, it's because this was God's plan to save the world. And no other moment in history so reveals the glory of God than the cross. And you haven't got that, then you haven't really got Christianity yet. You see, the cross reveals the holiness of God. Holiness means absolute perfection. So many assume that if there's a God, well, it's no big deal. Of course I can walk into his presence, hands in my pockets, no problem. But if I think like that, well, I've got a much too high view of myself. I haven't understood just how wicked and sinful I am compared to the perfect God. I've turned away from him and don't deserve his friendship at all. And I've got a much too low view of God. If you look at the cross, it's saying, you can't just walk into God's presence. He's much too holy for that. He's absolutely perfect. The cross also reveals the justice of God. So I might say, why can't God just forgive us? Surely he can just forget all the things I've done wrong and be my friend. But he can't do that because he's the judge of the universe. And justice demands that the wrongdoing is punished. If God were to say, oh, I know you've done this and that and the other, but let's just forget it and sweep it under the carpet, that's unjust, not least because the worst sin of all, which we're all guilty of, is to live in God's world and simply ignore him. And when we look at the cross, we see the justice of God. He doesn't sweep our sins under the carpet. No, he directs his anger against human sin at himself in the person of his son. Jesus takes the punishment that we deserve. What an amazingly just God. And of course, the cross also is an amazing display of the love of God. Jesus the Son, dying so that you and I can know God. And we realize God so loved us so much that he was prepared for his son to face that suffering. What amazing love. The cross reveals the glory of God. And Jesus is praying in this prayer, Father, would you please fulfill your purposes for this hour? Glorify me, so that I might glorify you, so that through what's happening as I die, people will see your holiness, your justice, your love. And they'll know this is not an accident, as I'm raised from the dead and ascended to heaven. This is your amazing commitment, the hour you plan to save humanity. It's not a selfish prayer. When Jesus prays, glorify me, it involves suffering for Jesus and glory for the Father. And then third and finally, Christ's glorification will involve salvation for his people. Look down, would you, at verse 2. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. It seems the authority he's talking about is not the authority he's always had from eternity as the divine Son of God. He seems to be talking about an authority that was given to him as a result of his saving work. I think the parallel to this is Philippians 2, where Paul says that Jesus was from eternity the divine Son of God, but he didn't cling onto those privileges. He made himself nothing, even going to death on the cross. And Paul then says in verse 9, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And the reason he's given that authority now is that he might complete God's purposes for that saving work, which is to give eternal life to those God has given him. He's talking, isn't he, about Christians. That's why it happened. So this isn't divine masochism. It was to achieve a purpose that people might be saved and receive the life that they wouldn't have otherwise. I come across a lot of people who have no particular problem with Christianity. They just think it's not for them. To them, it's rather like a hobby, but not one they're into. Some like gardening, others football, others baking, still others Christianity. It doesn't matter. what we're doing or what we like doing, we can just choose. But Jesus is saying, no, it does matter, because Christianity isn't a hobby. It's a matter of life and death. The reason I'm going through with this is because this is the hour that makes it possible for people to have eternal life. And you might say, well, I'm not all that sure I really want eternal life. Life's a bit tough at the moment with all these restrictions. It's hard enough just to get through a week, to think that it's going to go on forever. Well, that's awful. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Eternal life is more quality of life than quantity of life. Life in relationship with God, the source of all that's good, that wonderfully happens to go on forever. Let me read John chapter 5, verse 24, which is a wonderful commentary on what Jesus is saying here. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Although we're physically alive, because we've pushed God out of our lives, we're spiritually dead. And unless God makes us alive again, we'll remain dead forever. But Jesus came into the world to take the punishment for the eternal spiritual death that we deserve. So as we trust in him, we receive life in relationship with God that begins right here on earth, the moment we hear his word and trust in him. So Jesus can pray, verse 3 in our chapter, verse chapter 17. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So as we finish, if that life is something you know, let's delight afresh that Jesus faced that hour and didn't shrink from it as he could have. Let's praise God that Jesus, verse 4, brought glory to his Father by finishing the work he was given to do. And then let's reflect on what we're living for. What's our passion? As Jesus is about to die, he reveals his passion. He longs that God will be glorified and people will be saved. And he knows that's going to mean his death. But even greater than life itself is his passion for God's glory and the salvation of others. So let's be praying that that would be our passion too, and that our life would glorify him. Let's pray, shall we, as I finish. Gracious Father, we so thank you for Jesus and his passion for you, and his passion for us. We thank you that he was willing to face this hour, to suffer, to glorify you, and so to save us. We pray that you would impress this on our heart in such a way that we too would be prepared to die to so many things that we might otherwise value, so that we put your glory and the salvation of others first. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.